This morning I want to start a two-part study on the permanence of the marriage relationship, or put it another way, is there permission in the will of God for divorce? I've actually misstated that. I do really not want to start this study today. If I had my druthers, I would skip right past it and move on to something else. For a couple of reasons. Number one, the issue is a very debatable issue within evangelical, fundamental, conservative, Bible-believing, or any other adjective that you want to put in there, Christianity. There is no stated agreement as to what the Bible teaches concerning this. And consequently, when you have an issue that godly, intelligent people, faithful people, disagree on, there is a very good possibility of creating divisions within the fellowship. And the last thing that I want to do this morning is introduce something that will cause divisions within the sweet fellowship that we have here. Secondly, no matter what your position on the issue is, there are some within this fellowship, and obviously those who will hear this as it's recorded and goes out over the internet, that have experienced the failure of a marriage relationship. And no matter whether you consider it to be within the will of God or not, is not the issue. It created a very hurtful time in one's life. And for me to bring the issue up again this morning is kind of like opening up an old wound and pouring salt in it, which is the last thing that I want to do this morning. I don't want anyone going away here feeling bad or sorry or despondent or anything else. So the issue is an issue of something that I would just as gladly skip over, but there are a couple of reasons that I must address the issue this morning. Again, regardless of one's position, ideally everybody, or practically everybody, approaches marriage with the mindset that it's going to be for a lifetime. No one goes into it, especially on the wedding day, and says before the preacher, to have and to hold from this day forward for the next week and a half. The usual vow that is vowed is until death do us part. Ideally, that's the goal. Approximately 50% of marriages that are begun with an ideal intention are falling apart. Something is wrong. And certainly all of it is not just an opinion on divorce, whether it's legitimate or not. But I wonder if possibly we just have such a permissive attitude about it today that we don't give any thought to it. And if we would just give a little thought to it, that maybe a marriage here or there that might fail might be recovered. And therefore, there's a necessity of preaching on it. But regardless of that, it is a subject that is addressed in Scripture. I have been called of God to proclaim the whole counsel of God, whether I enjoy it or not. And I can guarantee you I'm not enjoying standing here this morning. But I've been called of God to do this. It's a biblical subject. I have to share how I understand the Scriptures with you this morning. Therefore, two things that are necessary. I will speak with passion concerning my position, but I will also seek to speak with grace concerning my beloved people. Ultimately, when all is said and done, you do not answer to God because of what I say. You answer to God because of how you understand the Scriptures. I do not want this to become an issue that we're going to debate. I will debate it with nobody. You have to understand and draw your conclusions, but allow me this morning to state what I believe the Scripture states. The issue, the debatable part, the center of the storm, the eye of the storm, is found in Matthew chapter 19. And we might as well go right there and see if we can't figure out what's going on here. Matthew chapter 19. It begins this way, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, which is northern Israel, and came into the coast of Judea, southern Israel, on beyond the Jordan. He would have been on the eastern side of the Jordan River, just ready to come into Judea. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. Now let me stop right there and tell you what's going on here. The Pharisees were jealous of the popularity of Jesus. They despised him. They were looking for any opportunity to discredit him. And they thought they had a winner here. So they're going to pose a question to him that with their hopes will ruin his popularity before the people. They said unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now, to understand their question and what's going on, you have to understand a little of the historical background. Within the nation of Israel at this point in time, there were two popular schools of thought concerning what the Bible taught concerning the divorce issue. The first was the school of Hillel. Hillel was what you would call a progressive or a liberal. Hillel said, as he looked at the Old Testament regulations, well, that just about includes everything. Literally, if a woman burned the toast, that was sufficient cause to end a marriage relationship. That's how wide his understanding of the thing was. The other school was the school of Shammai. Shammai was a conservative. Shammai said there is only one issue that allows for the cessation of a marriage relationship, and that's infidelity. That's it, nothing else. The popular thought was that of Hillel, just about anything. That was the issue. Now, the problem that this presents to Jesus is this. If Jesus would have said, well, the school of Hillel is right, that practically any cause is sufficient grounds, he would have contradicted the teaching of John the Baptist. Remember, it was John the Baptist who came to Herod, basically stuck a finger in his face and said, what you're doing with Herodias in this relationship is an ungodly, unbiblical thing to do. And it was John the Baptist who then gave Jesus his accreditation. This is the one whose latchets of his shoes I'm not worthy to untie and so forth. This is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. If Jesus would have followed Hillel, he would have ruined the recommendation of John. Would have contradicted the teaching of John. And John was held by the people. So he couldn't say that. On the other hand, if he would have gone along with the school of Shammai, the conservative group, it would have put him at odds with the majority of the people, and even more importantly, at odds with Herod. Now remember, he's coming down into Judea, which is the region that Herod controlled. When John the Baptist said to Herod, what you're doing is unbiblical, John the Baptist said, well, that's your opinion. No. He said, off with his head. And that's what the Pharisees were hoping would happen to Christ. One way he'll contradict John, the other way he'll contradict Herod. Either way, it's a lose-lose situation. They thought they had him. Verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Genesis chapter 1. And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Genesis chapter 2, verse 26. Wherefore they are no more twain. This is his commentary on the creation story. But one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder or divide. Jesus' commentary on the creation principle of marriage is that when two come together, they become one. An indivisible thing. And therefore, under no circumstances in the creation story was their permission for the ending of a marriage relationship. Well, this quickly caught the attention of the Pharisees. Verse 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Verse 8, and saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now in this passage, we see the three prominent positions that were held then and that are held today. The liberal or progressive view is, well, just about anything. The more conservative position is that marriage is divisible when adultery has taken place. And then there is the position that there is not grounds for divorce under any circumstances. Look again at verse 9, which is often called the exception clause. Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for adultery. Nope. Doesn't say that. Except it be for fornication. Ask most people today, and they say adultery is a cause for divorce. That's not what Jesus said. He said fornication. What's the difference? There is a significant difference. Adultery is a sin that can only be committed by married people. It is the, I hate to define one word by using the word, but the adulteration of a marriage relationship, taking it outside the bounds of two becoming one and making it three or four or five or however many. It is infidelity to that relationship. But there has to be a marriage relationship. Fornication, on the other hand, is a very broad term. It may include adultery, but it also includes a number of other issues. Had Jesus meant to include adultery here, or to hold it to adultery, he would have said, except it be for adultery. But he didn't say that. He said fornication. Our task this morning is to understand what this word fornication, how it is used biblically, and to understand what the hardness of their hearts was. Now notice that he said this was not the case from the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 26, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. There's the creation commandment concerning marriage. There is no permission whatsoever given there, not even a hint of divorce. In fact, there is a positive command to cleave, hold on to, do not let go. If Usher is correct in his dating of creation, creation took place around 4000 BC. The very first reference to divorce in Scripture is found in the book of Deuteronomy, which is significant. Deuteronomy was written around 1400 BC. That means for 2600 years, 2600 years, there was never even a hint of divorce in the will of God. The divine commandment was, the father and mother cleave to your wife. That's it. Why did it come in Deuteronomy? Well, Jesus said Moses allowed that because of the hardness of their hearts. What's he speaking of? Well, they just didn't like each other anymore. May I say to you that the hardness of their hearts existed on about day three, when Eve said, I want something new for supper. Her heart was hard against the commandments of God. Their hearts were hard when in the line of Cain, one of his sons or grandsons said, you know what, one woman isn't just enough for me, I want more. Hardness of heart. Their hearts were hard at Sodom and Gomorrah. And God never said, oh, well, okay, here's permission. Wipe the world out. Why Deuteronomy? Well, there's an interesting thing there. Turn back with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 22. To the very first reference to divorce in Scripture. What I'm going to give you, beginning at verse 13, are a number of scenarios that Moses details about a relationship between a man and a woman and the possibility of divorce. Deuteronomy chapter 22, beginning at verse 13. Scenario number one. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her, well now that's hardness of heart, isn't it? And give occasions of speech against her, that's hardness of heart. And bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman and when I came to her I found her not a maid. Then shall the father of the damsel, now implied here is infidelity. Sexual infidelity. When I came to her, I found her not a maid. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city of the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him. And they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon the virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, and he may not put her away all his days. Here's an accusation. She was unfaithful to me before we actually came together as husband and wife. And I don't want her anymore. And the parents say, no, she was faithful. Here's proof of it. This man is bound by the law to her for all his days. Scenario number two, verse 20. But if this thing be true, she actually was unfaithful. Now you have some type of fornication taking place. You have a hardness of heart. Well, there you go. This must be it. If this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house. And the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die. No divorce here. Because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. This, by the way, is the situation that Joseph thought he was in with Mary in the Gospel of Matthew, where Mary had come to him and say, Joe, honey, I got to tell you something. I'm with child. In Joseph's mind, the only way that could be was she had been unfaithful to him. And the Scripture says he was not willing to make her a public example. Do you know what the public example was? Stoning. It would be, as verse 21 says here, all the men of the city shall stone her. That's a public example, not a good one. But he was minded to put her away privately. And some people will say, see, there's what happened. Over the course of time, they were not allowed to stone. The Romans had taken over, and they could do nothing without Roman permission. So stoning was not allowed. And therefore, divorce became wider in its abilities. A lot of problems with that position. Number one, Joseph was not willing, but that meant there had to be the opportunity of doing that. Number two, in John chapter 8, where the woman was taken in adultery, in the very act, John 8 says, and brought to Jesus, and they said, you know, what are we going to do with her? Jesus asked, well, what does the law say? Stoner. And Jesus said, you who are without sin, let him cast the first stone. Now, he knew that there was none there that could fulfill that requirement. Why? Because, as you'll see in the next verse, they brought the woman, but of necessity, they had to bring the man too. They didn't do that. They perverted justice. So all had sinned in perverting the justice. There wasn't one that was righteous among them. But nonetheless, he said to them, you cast the stone. If that was contrary to the law of the land, then Jesus was telling them to do something that was ungodly. He couldn't do that. That would mean he was sinning. Thirdly, in John chapter 10, the Jews, when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, they picked up stones to stone him. They weren't going for Roman authority or permission. They were ready to stone him. And fourthly, in Acts chapter 7, they did stone Stephen without Roman approval. So this idea of stoning that it was old time and not allowed just doesn't wash. Verse 22, third scenario. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both, and here's John 8 scenario, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Next one. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he has humbled his neighbor's wife, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man rises against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her.
The scenario is this. If you have a betrothed woman in a city, and a man comes unto her for immorality purposes, and she does nothing to resist, just the crying out, hey, get away from me. That's all that was necessary. She doesn't do that. She's as guilty as him. But if she's out in the field where she can cry all she wants and no one's there to help her, she's innocent. But in either case, the man dies.
Verse 28. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. In all those scenarios of hardness of heart and immorality, there was no provision for divorce. None whatsoever. My good friend Dr. Bob Shelton was talking about him and his relationship with his wife some years ago. He was in your car. And I think at that point in time they had been married 50 years. And he said, you know, in 50 years of marriage, he said, I've never, ever, once given a thought of divorce. Murder sometimes, but never divorce. And you know what? That's exactly what's in Deuteronomy chapter 22. So where is their permission? If hardness of heart is not what's here, if the immorality is not what's here, what is there? Probably one page from where you are, Deuteronomy chapter 24, is the only place in the Old Testament where there is divine permission for divorce. Verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her. The word uncleanness here is the parallel term, Hebrew term, to the Greek term fornication. When Jesus said, except it be for fornication, he is coming back to Deuteronomy 24, to this word uncleanness. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her in her hand and send her out of his house and so on and so forth. That's the only thing. So now we have an issue of uncleanness. What in the world is he talking about? There is nothing in the rest of the Old Testament that really redefines or subdefines or makes a more definite articulation of what this word means. But there is one place in the Old Testament scripture where divorce was enacted biblically. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 10. And let me give you a little historical background for Ezra chapter 10. Children of Israel had enjoyed 400 years under the leadership of godly kings and some ungodly kings. But the conditions got terrible. People were living ungodly lives. And God had it up to here with their disobedience. The Babylonians came in 586 B.C., wiped out the city and took the people away captive for 7 years. A coalition of the Medes and Persians has defeated the Babylonians, and a king by the name of Cyrus gave the people of Israel opportunity to go back to their home country and repopulate the land. When they went back, a number of the people had intermarried with the Babylonians and remained behind in Babylon. A number of other people, once they got back, were looking for wives, and they married the people who had come into the land during this time. People that they had originally driven out of the land, whom God had said, I don't want you to make marriage relationships with. And a problem was about ready to happen again. Verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God, to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And notice this, and let it be done according to the law. There is only one place in the law that speaks of putting away, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Some uncleanness. What was the uncleanness? The uncleanness was spiritual in nature, not sexual, not physical. They were of nations who did not recognize Jehovah. They had spiritual practices that were contrary to the worship of Israel. They had a lifestyle that was contrary to the will of God. And consequently, the children that were born to these people, if you read in the book of Nehemiah, which is a contemporary, some of them didn't even know the language of Israel. Consequently, they could not know the law. Consequently, they could not know God. And they're heading for destruction again. The only place in Scripture where divorce was commanded was right here. And it was done according to the law. What's the hardness of their hearts? Not willing to seek the people that God would have them to marry. Willing to take believers and unbelievers. Seems to me I preached something about that last week. and bring them into an unequal yoke. That was the only exception. Why was that necessary? And now this tells us why this wasn't given until Deuteronomy. The purpose of this regulation was to keep the nation spiritually pure. For you see, a Messiah was going to come to the nation of Israel. But for Messiah to come to a nation of Israel, there had to be a nation of Israel. You can't come to it if it doesn't exist. Well, what constitutes the nation of Israel? Any nation is a group of people that have a common bond between them, dwelling in a certain geographical location. Prior to their entering into the promised land, there was a commonality with that they were descendants of Abraham, but they didn't have a land. They come out of Egyptian bondage, they go across the Red Sea, they're out in the wilderness, they get the law. But they wandered for 40 years. At which point the unfaithful generation has passed away. And a new faithful generation comes along and the law is restated just prior to them going into the promised land. You will have a people bound together, common principle, in a stated geographical location. When we come back to Matthew chapter 19, they are still under the law. And consequently, Jesus is going to say to them, well, this is what the law says. But I want you to know from the beginning it was not so. Why? Because there wasn't the need for the nation of Israel back then. You don't have the people until Genesis chapter 12. You don't have the land until later on in time. But now, the Messiah has come to that people. Is there a necessity of making this exception for the hardness of their hearts when the Messiah is already there? And the answer is no. Is there a necessity of going back to the creation principle? Yes. Now, I have some disappointing news for you. I have said all that, and it is a moot point. Now I need to get down to the real reason. All that is meaningless. Do you know why? It all deals with the Mosaic Law. Who here this morning must live by the Mosaic Law? If you raise your hand, say me. I say, well, wait a minute. Where's your animal sacrifice? Oh, by the way, you're here a day late. Not an hour late, you're a day late because you'd have to be here on Saturday for worship. We're not under the law. The law came to a conclusion when Christ died on Calvary's cross. The only aspects of the law that carry over are the things which are repeated in the New Testament epistles. For example, honor your father and your mother. That's in the law. That's also in Ephesians and Colossians. Thou shalt not steal. That's also in Ephesians. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Let no vain communication proceed out of your mouth. I mean, those things are repeated. Where in the New Testament do we find anything concerning the divorce issue? Two references. First is found in Romans chapter 7. And actually, it's not found in Romans chapter 7. Now that I got you confused, let me explain. Verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, what he's doing here is he's using the analogy of a marriage relationship to teach how the law and grace come together. The law died when Jesus died, and therefore it's no longer binding.
and the people of God are now free to be married to grace.
That's the analogy that's going on. But there's no exemption here. If so, then there would be opportunities for the Old Testament saints to say, well, you know what, I really don't care about the law anymore. It doesn't make sense. Second one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want to begin reading at verse 8. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Paul is apparently, either his wife had died or he had never married. There's debate as to which is the case here. But nonetheless, he's speaking to those who had lost a mate or had never gotten married, and he said, it's better for you to exist in a single condition. But if God has put it in your heart to marry, then go to it. Verse 10, unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Here is something that God has commanded. Where did the Lord speak about this? Well, Matthew chapter 19. In fact, what Paul is saying here is his own inspired commentary on Matthew chapter 19. Let not the wife depart from her husband. By the way, an interesting fact. In the nation of Israel, the wife was never, ever permitted to divorce the husband. It was only the husband that could divorce the wife. A wife could leave, but she could never have a legal status of being divorced. And consequently, when Paul writes this, he says, don't let her depart. But he recognizes that's not always going to be the case. If she depart, let her remain unmarried. And some have said, well, that necessitates divorce. No, it doesn't. Or be reconciled to her husband, because the wife didn't have legal ability to divorce. So if she departs, she has to remain in that state of not having a husband or be reconciled to him. And let not the husband put away, divorce his wife. No exceptions. That is the only New Testament teaching on the issue of the permanence of the marriage relationship. I have spoken passionately. I hope I have spoken graciously. There are some things, though, that we can learn from this, no matter what our position is on the issue. And again, I reiterate, you must be convinced in your own study of the Scriptures what the Bible teaches. I will not argue. I will not look down upon you, because there are people who hold other positions that I admire. So I will not think anything less of anybody who holds a different position, as long as you say, this is how I understand the Scriptures. That's your conclusion. But there are some things that we can take away from this, regardless of what our position is. And I invite you to come back to Matthew chapter 19 once more. Three things quickly. The Pharisees, verse 3, came to him tempting him. Do you know what they tempted him with? Choice A, choice B. That's it. Jesus said, see. Be careful. Whenever you're given a choice between two things, and only two things, that you don't say, well, it's got to be one or the other. Had Jesus chosen any one of A or B, he would have sinned.
But that's how it's put out there. Well, it's either you do this or you do this, and it's a lose-lose situation.
It doesn't matter whether you're progressive or liberal or whether you're conservative. The issue is whether you're biblical.
Be careful about those situations.
Secondly, look at what the disciples said, verse 10. His disciples said unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Yikes!
Who can live under such stringent standards? That seems almost impossible.
Wherever the standards of God exist, the grace of God exists to accomplish it. Let me give you a parallel situation. What is required of man to enter heaven?
Well, he does the best he can.
Nope, doesn't get it.
Obeys the golden rule,
doesn't get it.
Goes to church, doesn't get it. Is baptized, doesn't get it. God's standard for man to be acceptable to Him and spend eternity in heaven is absolute moral perfection.
Leaves me out. Thank you for not saying amen. I can't do that. But the grace of God can. On Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ died for my sins and your sins, who was absolutely perfect. And that grace, received by faith, makes me acceptable to God to accomplish His will. In the marriage situation, or in any situation in life, what seems to be impossible standards, if they are biblical standards, have the grace of God to go with them. All we need do is appropriate it. I wish I didn't have to preach this. I really, really do. In fact, I got to do it again next week. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at some things that don't directly speak to the divorce issue, but speak to the responsibilities of a marriage relationship. Wish you didn't have to do that. I really, really do. But we're living in a day and age that has become so permissive, and we just kind of go about it casually. Not necessarily that anyone here does, but society does. And Jesus said from the beginning, it was not so. Let's see what we can do in the end to make it the same way. Father, I reiterate this morning that my intent was not to beat my position into anybody else, but at the very least to cause us to think. And I recognize this morning that for some, just thinking about it is a hurtful thing. And certainly that was not my intent either, as you know my heart. But we're living in such a day and age where we have to consider these things. Where we have to consider, as we do with everything else, what the will of God is. And no matter what each and every one individually may conclude as their own understanding of the Scriptures, we will find that the grace of God is sufficient to accomplish the will of God. But like in everything else, we need to believe in the Word of God to appropriate that grace. Lord, may that be our focus in this issue as well as all others. Lord, maybe there's one here this morning who's never faced the most difficult issue of life, and that's death and eternity. They're trusting in their own good works, and they've made provision for some failure here and failure there, where the divine decree is absolute perfection. Excuses don't get it done, but the grace of God does. And Lord, if there's one here this morning who has never trusted in the grace that is found in the saving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, may right now, with head bowed and eyes closed, they call out to a Savior, whether silently or vocally, recognizing that on the cross He died for their sins and that He gives eternal life to those who simply trust Him for it. Not in their own goodnesses, for there are none, but in the very goodness of the person who died in their place. May they have life that is abundant and free. May they have grace to move from this day forward to accomplish the perfect purposes of an almighty, holy God. Lord, may this not become an issue of debate or division, but may it become an issue that causes us to seek You. For that purpose, I pray in the very precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.